You may know the film The Tree of Life by Terrence Malick, and I really resonate with so much in that film. I love how it weaves together its various elements. But that film is also very well known for the fact that although Malick's a highly respected filmmaker, a lot of people just didn't like it or didn't get it. And there were many who simply walked out of the theater. Some objected to its religious overtones. Others couldn't grasp its narrative, which is not a neat line. It tells the story of a middle-class family in Texas in the 1950s trying to come to grips with the loss of a son. But it's set against a much larger canvas that draws in elements of the universe and creation itself. It's cosmic in scope, but it's intimate and personal in how it unfolds. So if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, now you're going to want to go look at it. New Testament scholar Beverly Gaventa says that she thinks about the book of Romans in this way. It's very personal as a letter, and as we've been learning about that, but it's cosmic too. It looks to the healing not only of humanity, but creation itself. Our approach to the letter in this preaching series has also been pretty nonlinear, right? We started in the final section in order to understand its intended audience and the reason for its writing. The weak and the strong play an important part. We've heard it over and over again. And last week, Amanda skillfully flew us over chapters 9 through 11, where we saw the importance of the stories that form us. Particularly there, how the Jewish Christians had hold of the wrong interpretation of their own story. I think we have enough of the character development in the previous weeks to begin to grasp the purpose of the letter, which is to undercut the systems of power and privilege in the strong and reinterpret the presumptions of the weak so that the church in Rome could come to unity, so that the Jewish and Gentile Christians would see each other as truly as brothers and sisters and be the embodiment of a place of peace in the heart of empire. Well, with that work done, we now jump to the beginning. Speaking of nonlinear, we've gone from there, chapters 9 through 11, now to chapter 1, and over the coming weeks, we'll work our way back into the letter. And we're looking at Paul's own words about why he's written the letter to Romans. And, you know, this is one of the places, such as near the end of the book here, end of the letter, and also the end of a number of Paul's other letters where we see just how personal it is. How deeply Paul himself is invested in the message that he's delivering. I was reminded of this week. I was in a service at an Anglican seminary on Thursday, and I didn't really know what day it was, and it turned out it was the Feast of St. Luke. And the preacher, an older bishop, was there, and he just gave a very simple but moving message about Paul and Luke together, and especially Paul's words at the end of his second letter to Timothy, which he's writing from Rome, by the way. He finally made it. And he's sort of, you know, telling how terrible his situation is. And just feeling sorry for himself. It's a very personal sort of, he's depressed a little bit. And he says, only Luke is with me now. You know, Paul's very personal, and sometimes we miss the person. We miss who this guy is. This one who was so passionate to chase down and destroy the church. And God redeemed and saved and set him on a new path. And he brought that same care and love and passion to the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he agonized then over the churches, how he was anxious for them, how he lost sleep over these churches. I think about that with Paul. And here in chapter 1, over and over again, we have these personal statements directly from him. I thank God for you. I pray for you without ceasing. I long to see you. I want you to know that I may be encouraged. I planned many times to come to you. I am obligated. I am so eager, for I am not ashamed. We heard how Phoebe brought this letter to Rome and how Paul probably trained her in how to deliver it and even how to answer questions. But in the end, it's his letter. It's not her letter. It's his letter. It's his personal communication to those that he longed to visit. It's his mission, his desire to bring the fullness of the gospel to them. You know, it was a risky thing for Paul to travel to the capital of the empire. I mean, sure, he was a Roman citizen, but he didn't hold views that would put him in good stead with authorities. What was the saying of the empire? The saying of the empire is, Caesar is Lord. If you will, Hail Caesar. What was Paul's refrain? Jesus is Lord. And Paul's whole mission, when considered against the political and social backdrop of his own day, was subversive and dangerous. It turned the dynamics of worldly power upside down. The gospel, the mission, the message that he was delivering was about the one that refused earthly power and instead embraced a downward journey to walk the shameful way of the cross in order to lift up the lowly and the poor and the unworthy. It's to rescue and redeem and to make a new creation out of those that the empire saw as worthless. I mean, that's radical. Paul's message was radical, yet he was not ashamed of it. It was something to be embarrassed by in that culture, but he was not. It was his desire to come to Rome personally as soon as he could to be encouraged by the faith of that community, and I think he means the whole community, the weak and the strong, and also to bring the message of strength to them that he might be a benefit to them. See, he's all in. Paul is all in, and we see it in his personal remarks. It wasn't enough to send Phoebe. He was coming on his own. In a sermon on these verses that was preached about 10 years ago by Fleming Rutledge, she said this. I'm just going to read the whole. There's a paragraph. Paul was on his way to Rome, the center of the world's achievers. He writes his letter to a tiny little group of Christians there. They do not even have a building to meet in. We'll figure that. He's on his way to visit them. He will not leave Rome alive. We know he was put to death by the Emperor Nero. And quite possibly, Paul foresaw this. He had already escaped death many times. With supernatural courage, he's preparing to bring the living gospel of the living God to the capital of the empire. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, though all the empires of the earth be arrayed against him. As the old joke goes, 2,000 years after the death of the apostle, people named their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. Human nature, it needs a savior. We have one. It's Fleming Rutledge. And it's Paul's declaration of confidence that takes us into the two verses that clearly offer the purpose of the whole letter, verses 16 and 17. And although people disagree about the exact meaning of it, everybody pretty much says, yeah, this is what it's about. This is why he wrote it. And let's just look at it. It's here in the bulletin. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So what is this gospel that Paul proclaims? What is it that he's wanting to bring to them personally? Well, he actually summarizes it earlier in the opening of this first chapter. It's the promise of God's Son in the Scriptures. It's the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ. In his death and his resurrection especially, and in his reign now and his coming reign, encompassing all the nations and all of creation. That's the gospel. He also outlines it in 1 Corinthians 15 and in other places. It's the grand story of God, beginning with Israel, the promised Messiah, the faithful keeping of that promise in Jesus Christ, known most powerfully in the cross and resurrection, and it's the renewal of all things. the remaking of creation, the making of a people. It can be stated in various ways. You can come at it from different perspectives, but at the center of the gospel is Jesus Christ and our transformation through him that we might be like him. See, the gospel is not essentially information. It's not data. It's not food for thought. It's the power of God. And for Paul to preach the gospel was to unleash God's power directly. N.T. Wright points out that Paul had discovered this, that in city after city where he went, that simply announcing the good news that there is one God who now claims the world as his own through the crucified and risen Jesus is in itself powerful, and the power is God's. Paul's not ashamed of that, and he desires to declare it to the Romans face to face. It's the power for salvation to all who believe. You know, this is what happens, at least this is what is designed to happen in the church's worship when we gather, that the gospel would be proclaimed. I mean, think about our own worship. And this is not, I don't just mean the sermon. We sing it in the Gloria. We confess it in the Creed. We hear it every week in the Eucharistic prayer. We declare it together. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We hear the scriptures. We sing it throughout the service in so many ways. And then we're sent into the world under the banner of the cross and the blessing of the Holy Trinity. People have said to me, I love the liturgy, but it's not very evangelistic. Really? It's the proclamation of the gospel. Paul makes clear that the gospel is for all who believe. But he acknowledges the story that he will develop throughout this letter, that it is for the Jew first, and then also the Gentile. Remember the context. Remember the strong and the weak, the Jews and the Gentiles battling for their place within this community. And right up front in the letter, before he goes very far, Paul says, you know, it's for both. Get over that. It's for all y'all. God is keeping his promise to Abraham. But he's also expanding Israel, not replacing it. And Paul will return to this over and over. What is it particularly about the gospel that Paul wants the Romans to know? Well, he wants them to know that in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the little phrase that's caused so much trouble, or caused so much confusion. The righteousness of God. James Dunn said it was this phrase that caused Martin Luther so much despair, at least at first. Because in the notion of righteousness in the West that's come down to Luther and to most of us is a Greek view of righteousness. Now, this is a perspective. That it's somehow an ideal or absolute ethical norm. It's some impersonal standard to be met or to be judged by. But in Hebrew thought, which would have been Paul's thought, and behind his language, righteousness is essentially about relationship. You're righteous in relation to something or someone. God's righteousness refers to his faithfulness in the keeping of his covenant, his relationship to his people, to the sustaining of creation. Righteousness is an attribute of God, but it's also an action. It's dynamic. And it's saving. That means it redeems, it restores, it sustains, it transforms. It's related to justice and wholeness. It is relational at heart. And God's righteousness brings about salvation, which is the very thing the empire promised but could not deliver, which is peace. The Pax Romana really wasn't. And a term that Paul uses in Ephesians for the gospel is really, I think, one we want to hear in the overtones here, and that is the gospel of peace. This is about the gospel of peace. How do we think about peace? How do you think about peace? If you have little ones at home, you probably think about when they're asleep, peace and quiet. Is it the absence of something? Is it the absence of conflict or noise or things or people? Or is peace a fullness? And peace, is the glass empty or is it full? The biblical view is actually the latter. Shalom is a wholeness. It's a fullness. It's a cup that is overflowing, not one that is empty. That's also the meaning of the word amahoro, which is the Kinyarwanda word for peace. The Rwandan word for peace means shalom, a fullness. Michael Ramsden is a founder of the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics. And he reports an exercise in which an audience was asked to close their eyes and think of something peaceful. Like, we could try this. Then after a short while, they were asked to report. What are you seeing? One person described a field with flowers and beautiful trees. Another person spoke of snow-capped mountains and an incredible alpine landscape. Still another described the scene of a beautiful, still lake. After everyone described their mental picture of peace, there was only one thing in common in them all. There were no people in them. Well, if God's righteousness brings salvation and wholeness and peace, and that's at its heart relational, then we see where this is going. See, the Christians in Rome were converted. They were. They believed in Jesus as God's Messiah and Savior. But they were in need of the transforming fullness of the gospel. The righteousness of God that they could know by faith, the relational reality that would bring peace to them as brothers and sisters. You know, this is, I think, as the years have unfolded, what we've seen in Rwanda and what we've learned about the situation in Rwanda, which at the time of the genocide was known as the most Christian country in Africa. And they had a sense of God's righteousness that was to be met through baptism or good works and so on. But they didn't have a relational sense of God's righteousness. So that when the genocide began, it was the Christians also who took up machetes and so on and killed their neighbors, their brothers and sisters in the church. I mean, talk about the weak and the strong. That was this understanding. What Paul wanted to bring to the Romans was desperately needed there in that situation. The transforming fullness of the gospel that was relational, that would bring peace to them as Hutu and Tutsi, as brothers and sisters, as the weak and the strong in Rome. And that righteousness becomes our righteousness through faith. As it says here, faith to faith, or as interpreted different ways, faith from first to last, or even as one person has put it, God's faithfulness to our faithfulness. Faith is trust and surrender, not a private thing, but something we exercise in a relationship. So we see Paul's intention here in these two verses. The reason for his letter, to address concerns about division, to bring about unity between the factions, the Jews and the Gentiles, that they might be a community of peace by proclaiming God's gospel, that they might know his righteousness. You know, we need to know God's righteousness for the very same reason, that we might be a community of peace in the midst of an anxious and divided and broken world. That we would rehearse the blessings of God and know not just the absence of conflict, but the full and tangible presence of God's overflowing wholeness and God's faithfulness. I was deeply encouraged this morning in Court 9 by Randy Matthews sharing. And he was very clear to say this wasn't about him, so I'm not wanting to put him on the pedestal. But, you know, over 92 years, you've lived some life and you've seen the faithfulness of God. And he just shared with us some experiences of that. the relational faithfulness of God. You may know the name Jean Vanier. Not Jean Valjean. Although there'd be some good insights in that story. Jean Vanier was the founder of L'Arche Communities. This is the community that began as a single community for disabled adults, developmentally disabled. And now has grown around the world, and there are many thousands that live in intentional community with caregivers. And you may know that Henri Nouwen spent the last years of his life in relationship to a L'Arche community. And Jean Vanier has learned some things about community. He's learned some things about peace in community. And he says this, he says, community can appear to be a marvelously welcoming and sharing place. And we do, we talk about community. It's one of the kind of four pillars, right, of Redeemer. And it's always something really positive. Community's good. Vanier says this, though. He says, but in another way, community is a terrible place. It's the place where our limitations and our egoism are revealed to us, where we discover our poverty and our weaknesses, our inability to get on with other people, our mental and emotional blocks, our frustrations and jealousies, our hatred and our wish to destroy. We realize how incapable we are of loving. He says, in community life, we discover our own deepest wound, and we have to learn to accept it. So our rebirth can begin. And it's from this very wound then that we are born. Paul's exposing wounds here. This is the message. What he's doing is calling them to know the fullness of the gospel in and through their lives that will be relational for them. And it is for us too. I think we're a good community. I really do. As pastor, I'm very thankful for our community. But there is growth God's calling us to, and there's depth in community that that wants to continue to do with us. And that can be painful. That can be stretching. That can challenge our own sense of what faithfulness is for God and one another. So as the gospel is proclaimed, we can know God's righteousness for us, for our relationships. It's there we find really the healing we need, the way forward, the relational wholeness. And we embrace that in faith, in surrender and trust to God. It's a very simple message today about that. And I just want to encourage us to be in prayer about it and contemplation and reflection about it in the days and the weeks ahead. Amen.